again for the warm welcome in every way. John, Teresa, and Mary and Barry, and everybody else, it's been wonderful to spend this time with you here last night and again this morning. Many of the things which have been expressed this morning are things which have been very much upon my heart. And I'd like to share some of those things for those who... How many people were not here last night? Right, quite a few of you weren't here. So I'd just like to give a little bit of background and tell you a few things to encourage you. Terry and I were students at Emmanuel Bible College, and that's where we met. And Terry had it in her heart to go to Nepal as a missionary, and I was thinking of going to South America. And that's interesting, isn't it? So when she was sharing in meetings and so on about how she felt where she should go and what she should do, I felt, well, it's the best thing not to interfere with God's leading in her life. And I was seeking God for my calling and purpose and plan. And I had a heart to go to South America, which sort of got me into the Bible College. But God has different ways of working. Both of us went to serve Christ on Solis Foot Beach Mission with students with us on the team. And the second year I was there, I was seeking God in every way as to what His will for my life was. And walking across the Solis Foot cliffs, God spoke to me right from His word, almost like an audible voice. I looked for a man to stand in the gap and fill in the hedge, but there was not a man in all the land, and the people perished. And that was a challenge to my heart, and said, Lord, are you calling me to serve you here in Wales, in Saundersfoot, and in Pembrokeshire? And I tested that calling in several ways over the beach mission. And one particular thing I asked of the Lord was this: Lord, if this is in your heart, and this is what you want me to do, I am praying specifically that the family who were converted to Christ last year on the beach mission will come again this year. And Jay plays the guitar. She was playing the guitar next to me. I was playing the guitar on the beach. She was the cook and I was the leader of the team. And as she was playing, she sort of nudged me the last day of the beach mission. And I looked up at the harbour wall. And there was this whole family who travelled 100 miles to come to visit us for that one day. And to me it was the seal of God upon the calling, because I thought God wanted me somewhere else. And I shared it with the director of Emmanuel at the time. Emmanuel had a home mission in Pembrokeshire, and the founder of that was a man called the Reverend Norman Ellison. And he'd worked in villages all over the county. And it was estimated in the research that he did 7/10 of the whole county in evangelism. But he saw very little for his fruit. He saw very little fruit for all his work. The only promise God gave to him in 27 years of ministry was that those who came to faith in Christ would be like a basket of summer fruit. That was the only promise God gave to him. And he faithfully, faithfully, faithfully witnessed, challenged, evangelized, preached in chapel, in church, in villages, all around the county. And after his home call, and the Lord called him to glory, and Jerry and I were all there looking after him at that time, it was very, very interesting. I did some more research on his life, and I interviewed two people who were Welsh-speaking. Now, Norman was a Yorkshireman, he was a minor, he couldn't speak a word of Welsh. And I asked them how it was he came to faith in Christ through the, how they came to faith in Christ through his ministry. And they said to me, John, he loved us. John, he loved us. And of course, I'm just moving on a little bit now. I felt God's call to Cambridgeshire. I shared it with him. He'd been praying for someone to take up his work because he was going to be retiring in a couple of years' time. And the executive council of Emmanuel had said, we're not going to advertise this post. If God wants the man, he'll bring him. And I didn't think for one minute it was going to be me. And a similar thing happened to Cherry. She was in the Bible College. She was seeking God's will. And she went to church one evening because the principal of the college was asking her to be the matron. But the letters from the organization she was thinking of working on in Paul same day. The invites came on the same day. They travelled a couple of times. And she was opening her heart to God and seeking the Lord. And she went to church that night. And the message was, feed the flock of God which is among you. And she felt that she should take on the role of the lecturer of the college. And when I knew she was settled in the work, I thought, now's the time. So I took her out and asked her to marry me. She said, yes. But there hadn't been anything said between us in that way for the years that we've known each other. So God brought us down to Pembrokeshire. And we got married in Northern Ireland. You can't always go by circumstances in life for God's guidance, because the IRA blew up the hotel where we were to have the reception the week before we were married. Right? So, you know, and several other things were very challenging. But we had a glorious wedding day. It rained like this, but it didn't matter. God was there. His presence was there. And then we moved to Pembrokeshire on our honeymoon. We went to Bangor, North Wales. And then down to a little cottage that God had provided for us called the Shrine. It was so small, it was tiny. And we lived there for 2 years and had our two children, Benjamin and Robin. And we served the Lord from there all around the county. And we settled back into Halifax West, where the headquarters of the mission was. And the founder of the mission, as I mentioned last night, had a vision in his heart for three things: a Christian bookshop, church to be established, because in 1968, when he was interviewed by the newspaper, he commented on the fact that there was a demise in Wales and that there was less spirituality in Wales now, 1968, than there was when he came in 1954. So, on the back of that, he said, perhaps we should have started a church. And Cherry and I, along with an evangelist and a student from Belfast Bible College, sought God in prayer over this one morning, and people were going to faith in Christ, and they weren't being welcomed in the chapels because they had children. Children were a nuisance. It was lovely this morning to hear the prayers for the children, and the child was here this morning. But we had a phase in our church where there were no children and no young families. We live in an area where people come and go, come and go. Children grow up, move on, move on, move on, and we were left in a situation in the church where there were hardly any young families. And then God broke in a wonderful way. Now the church is full of everybody in a congregation of about 100, and the Lord has wonderfully and richly and in every way blessed. And what I want to encourage you in this: my predecessor served Christ for 27 years, and he saw very little. I used an illustration last night of a man who came to church because of a Christmas card that we've been delivering around our neighbourhood, and we have done for 30 years. We saw very little fruit from that ministry of knocking on the door wishing people happy Christmas. On the first Sunday after we started the church, on the first Christmas, we visited at the time about 600 homes with the anticipation of people coming to the carol service, and we were all geared up for it. And we were all trusting God. Not one person came. Not one person came. Can you imagine the discouragement? And I said last night that in Wales particularly, new converts, new people coming to faith in Christ, it's like digging for gold. You've got to mine an awful lot to get a little. That's how it's been. And God has moved in Wales. You know the things that fall the bread and come back. The Lord is moving, but he's not moving the same way. He's moving in different ways, according to the situation. You can't sort of copy things. You've got to be open to the Holy Spirit for what he wants. This gentleman came to our home, knocked on the door, said any church that's prepared to give a Christmas card out in this community and invite them to church is a church worth speaking to. He came in. The subtitle for what it was, he knelt down on the floor, surrendered his life to Christ, went back home. A few weeks later, I was praying very fervently for the family, felt burdened under God to go and visit them. When I got to the house, he was so shocked and surprised. I led his mother-in-law to the Lord, and his wife found Christ 6 weeks later. But the interesting thing is this: he didn't realize that we were the same group, that he, as a child, went to hear the gospel in a little caravan in 1960. The founder of the mission had a mobile church, and he took the mobile church round. He invited children to do children's missions in the mobile church. And this fella, then in his 40s, had gone in the 1960s as a child to that mission. The seed of the gospel had been sown in his heart. And when asked in the newspaper about my predecessor, his work in ministry, did anybody know him? And everybody came out the woodwork. I found there were Christians here, there, dotted around Pembrokeshire that I never knew about. He sowed faithfully, but he never saw it. And I want to tell you this, God's prayers that you are praying here today will be answered, maybe beyond your lifetime. And there may be others who will come along and take over the baton and run with it, and God will still bless his work because he honours his prayers. I know, and I remember Roger Forster saying, was speaking from Revelation, and he was making the point that all of heaven remains silent while God listens to the prayers of his people. The silence in heaven for half an hour. Our prayers are like an offering, and they're precious to God. Another thing I'd like to say this morning is, there was a focus at the beginning of the service on the Jewish people. And Cherry and I had an opportunity to go to Israel in 2001. It was at the time when Sharon walked up to the Temple Mount, and everybody was free in Israel, but our little group, which was there for a sabbatical study tour, decided to stay. I have to tell you this, we met with Maronite Christians. The preacher who was preaching in an Arab church was referring to the fact that God does not live on a Temple Mount. God lives in the hearts of all of those who love and open their lives to him. He had a powerful ministry. We met other believers in Mount Carmel. Druze, Arabs, Jews, Russians, expats, you name it, all worshipping together in the one place. We met Messianic Jews in Jerusalem who were, it was very difficult at the time, who were trying to do their very best for Palestinian Christians in Bethlehem. These people are breaking down the barriers. These people are being people of reconciliation in all different groups in Israel and outside of it. And I want to thank God, and this is still going on today. Last year I heard of a meeting that was going on in Bethlehem, and it was a meeting of Palestinian believers and Messianic believers. And all over Israel, there are little groups of people who are coming to faith in Christ, Jewish people who are finding Christ as their Saviour. And I have to say, when a Jewish pastor has been birthed in the Old Testament, and all the rest of it that goes on when he preaches, he has a sword to his word that we in the West perhaps don't have. It's a powerful, powerful ministry. And we were very, very blessed to pray for the Jewish people. I'm coming on to something else. I'll just read this short passage. And it's from Luke chapter 6. So just a few verses. One of those days, Jesus went out onto a mountainside to pray, verse 12, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then right on to that is Acts 11:25, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And when Jesus was ushered into the kingdom, you look at the people he called. Matthew, a tax collector, working for the Romans. Simon the Zealot, working for the Zealots. One threw down his dagger, the other threw down his money to enter into the kingdom. We've got reconciliation, even amongst Jewish people, in the first century. And Jesus himself was a great reconciler in every way. He brought peace to us through the power of the cross. Now, I shared last night about what's going on in the travelling community. And I have to tell you this, I've shared with everybody, what happened to us in church was completely out of my comfort zone. If somebody came to you and phoned up your pastor and said, John, or whether it might be one of the elders, and said, will your church hold a mission for travellers, what would you say? What would you feel? What would your reaction be? Well, history with travellers knocking on the door and doing things they shouldn't do and all these sorts of things. I won't go into all the details, some of them quite funny actually. My first reaction when I got this telephone call, will you hold a mission in your church for travellers? My first reaction as the telephone conversation was going on, what am I getting myself in for here? Is it the right thing to do? What about the past? And God spoke to me in the conversation while we were talking and said, yes, do it. Everyone needs Christ. I had been a precursor to that. A traveller turned up in our church from the admission as a traveller in January. A few months after that, a couple came to church and said, will you marry us? The girl had been to the Rainbow Club many years before. She was a traveller, and a prospective husband was a traveller. And then later on, I got this phone call after Easter. It was God's timing. The Lord was preparing the ministry that was going to happen. And the sum total was, we ended up for a 3-day mission. God had prepared the way. The church was full every night with travellers from all over the country, including our local travelling groups in Kilgetty, in Pembroke, in Hampshire West, and in Winniebush. And God moved in such a way, our church would only hold 120, but God moved people outside, but God moved in such a way that during that time the power of God was so real. 50 people came to faith in Christ during that time, and eventually 50 of them were baptized. It was a very powerful time during that period. It was phenomenal. God moved in wonderful, glorious ways, and the story is still going on. And when we talk about the traveling community and the Jewish one, do you know what the primary text is? Jesus said, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And the traveling community believe that they identify very much with the Jews, who are a rejected race. And they very much identify with it, and they believe that they're the last groupings of people to come in before Jesus returns. But when I tell you, Leicester-super-Mare, there was a mission for the travelling community, and there were thousands at it last year. In France, there were 10,000 travellers met together, and God is working in that community. The miracle for us is that we are not travellers. Our church is made up of a whole wide range of people. Some of them are doctors, some of them are nurses, some of them are teachers, some of them are unemployed. We've got every strata of society in the church. So can you imagine after the mission what would happen here if 40 travellers, big fellas, invests, keen ones, came to church? Right? Can you imagine how you would feel? You feel intimidated, you feel threatened. And I can't say that didn't happen in our church. I say, you know, there were a few little issues, but God was in it. And the sum total now is after that mission, when the travellers went back to where they live, all over the country, we've got 4 traveller families coming, 20 come to a Bible study every Thursday evening, sometimes more, because they travel away here and there. But we've got to do it all without written things, because many of them can't read or write. Can you imagine that? A traveller's coming into church, what's he given? Like in our church, he's given a notice book, he sees words on the screen, and he's standing there wondering what's going on. So I made quite a lot of mistakes in the early days. The first Sunday they were all there, and I could see that we just, you know, mesmerised. What was happening? Words on the screen. So I started to shout out the words before we sang them. And there was a couple in church, they weren't there at the mission, they didn't know what was happening, it happened too quick for them, they were on holiday, and they come into church, they were devastated. This isn't like what we know, church, it's a traveller church now, and off they walked out. Well, God, you know, worked in their hearts, and they got all into it, but it all happened so quickly with us. The power of God was present in every way, and we saw absolute miracles happen in the lives of these people, and it's ongoing. And I don't call them in church travellers or gypsies. I call them by their Christian names, and they call me by mine, because look, we're gorgeous. If you're not a traveller, you're a gorger, and they are travellers or gypsies. They don't like to be identified as being New Age travellers. They don't walk that. They are Romani gypsies. And when we had a traveller family stay in our home, which has happened twice, that was a miracle. God is breaking down barriers. I asked one traveller called Nima, who was the evangelist, is our mission, to speak at the prayer breakfast that we have in Pembrokeshire. It's the third year running, 180 people from all different denominations, church, chapel, believers from everywhere, meeting together for a morning of prayer. And I asked him to come and give his testimony. Now, he's a Hammersmith West lad. He moved away to Brigg. That's where he found Christ. He couldn't read or write. When he became a Christian, in 2 years, he knew more about the Bible than many a believer who's been a Christian for years. The anointing of God is on his life. He stood up in front of 180 people from all these denominations within Pembrokeshire. And he said, "When you look at me, what do you see?" And he did this rap, which was his testimony of his life. And he described how the travelling community is down in society through his rap. And he said, "I am in Christ and so are you." And he began to share through his rap how he became a Christian, what Jesus meant to him, and how we could all move on together. It is a thrilling thing. All over the world, in travelling communities, God is working in a way which has been unprecedented. There are travelling churches called the Light and Life, not to be confused with the Free Methodist Church in Cornwall, which is Light and Life. Right? They're called Life and Light churches. They do things in a different way than many other people do. They don't have any words on the screen. They have one worship leader that leads, and he sings. Everybody just joins in when they can. There is literacy rising within the travelling community. Most children go to school, especially the ones where we live or have settled in houses. But God has done wonderful things. And it's wonderful on a Sunday to see these folk coming and being part of the congregation. They've just settled into it. And we've had our hurdles, our challenges, our difficulties. They can't always depend upon the fact that they may be there because they travel. If something happens up the line, 200 miles away, off half the family go. So you just never know how it's going to be any week. I could have 30 people to the Bible study, or I might only have 5 or none. That's because when things happen, everybody goes. That's their lifestyle. But the wonderful thing about it, where are they moving to? They're moving away to tell other people about Christ. Rising, it's spreading. So what happened with us? Perhaps it's just a tiny thing compared to what's happening in other places, but it's gone out. And as I said last night, I've been very, very thrilled. Miller asked me, the evangelist, he said, "I just want to tell you, John, that those people who found Christ in the mission are still going on with the Lord." And he named several of them around the country. And then on Thursday night when we had our meeting, there was a text from one of the girls in Swansea who had become a Christian. This was another thing for me. A group found Christ in Swansea through one of the travel evangelists that was working with us. And they came up to be baptised. 3 girls and a big fella built like a tank. And the girls were dressed in what I would say inappropriately for a baptism. They had little skirts on here, like this, you know, like a helmet. And lo and behold, it was. And I thought, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, these girls are going to come up and give their testimony, and they don't look, you know, right for it. And these are all the things that go through my mind. And the Lord had to teach me lessons. Right? The Lord had to teach me a lot of lessons. Just before the baptism, we had a hymn. And I watched these 3 girls go out. And I thought, well, where they gone? Do they want to be baptized? They had genuinely committed their lives to Christ. And during the last verse of the hymn, they all came out, dressed from ear to the toes in black, you know, so that they'd be decent and honouring to God to go through the waters of baptism. And my heart was really touched. And I have to tell you this, on Thursday night at the meeting, they actually phoned up one of the travellers there. Walter, he says, "John, one of the girls wants to talk to you. She didn't get a baptismal certificate, right, from last year. Well, I wrote them and did them, sent them, but they didn't get them, because sometimes it's difficult." And, but what encouraged me was first time we're able to come to church, but we didn't know she was. And as I said last night, after the mission, I asked her to give a testimony. And all the 40 people came and all mixed in our church. And she gave a testimony. It was so wonderful how God had spoken to her in school. She'd settled into a house and gone to school. And she'd done some exams and she'd moved on in secondary education. And it was there in an RE class. She heard the gospel for the first time because the teacher was brave enough to tell it as it was. And she asked what it meant to be born again. And he told her. And she went home and yielded her heart to Christ. I spoke last night about angels singing in church. We've never had that experience in our fellowship. At the communion service, when a group of travellers came in, I thought it was them singing. But it wasn't. It was behind them. And we were all quiet in praise, and heard this singing. I thought, oh, that's the travellers encouraging them in song. And after the prayer meeting, I said, did you hear the singing? And these two ladies, who aren't sort of getting to know sorts of things, you know, came up to me and said, no, the singing was behind us. It was heavenly singing. And one of the other ladies in church said, yes, and we saw an angel. So I believe the reason is because what happens with us is unique. Generally speaking, travel churches don't do anything with gorgeous churches. When we have people from the gorgeous church, the travel churches have been Queen's Ferry coming down to us to share their testimony. It was a new experience for all of us. It was a big experience for them and a big experience for us. And we thank God for what he's done in their hearts and lives. But we're on a journey and it's still a long way to go. In this passage of scripture, we're talking about disciples. And we're talking in the theme, isn't it, about revival. Now, I'd like to just say this. I feel that when God moves in hearts of people who aren't Christians, that's an awakening. But when God moves in the hearts of those who are Christians, that's revival. Because you can't actually revive something that hasn't been set alight. Right? So, with us, the traveller mission was an awakening. An awakening. And we've had our tests and challenges in church life over 30 years. Everybody does. We've had our disappointments, our heartaches. We've had our sadnesses, our challenges. We've had, when we did the Make Way marches in the 1980s, I had a telephone call from, don't you be coming down our estate, and if you do, you're going to get it. And they had hoses and everything ready to shower on us as we proclaimed the works of Christ. And the police came to escort us all the way around that part of our neighbourhood. And all sorts of things and challenges. But God has broken down the barriers over the years. We are, if you like, in liaison with the community council and the welfare committee for all. And God is doing lovely things this year at Christmas for the first time ever after 30 years. The Welfare Hall welcomed us to have a community carol service. It was one of those nights like last night, thunder, you know, the wind, the rain. There were floods in Merlin's Bridge where we live. People couldn't get in, but there were 30 people there, and almost half of them were from our local estate. And one lady says to me, I'm going to come to the carol service, John, but I'll be going straight after. And she stayed till 9:30. It started at 7:30. And I feel the Lord was doing a work in their hearts and in their lives. So it has been hard graft. And God has called us to be faithful. And we want to see fruit, don't we? We want to be fruitful in our ministries and lives. And we can be in Christ. We can be in Christ, fruitful people for God. Now, what's in a name? One of the travellers who got baptised, I'll tell you about him. His name is Owen. And after the mission, because the blessing of God carried on after the three-day mission, people were getting saved for weeks after. And sometimes in our home territory, we ride a tandem, right? And we ride a tandem. We started riding a tandem in 2003, when we got from the tandem from Haverford West and cycled all up to Cherries over in Northern Ireland. And it was to be a holiday, right? And on the tandem, all sorts of miracles happened. It turned out to be one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities we've ever had. We were meeting people and they were saying to us, Michael has an interesting bicycle. And you can use the tandem to talk about faith and trust, because the one on the back has to trust the one on the front. And Jerry and I had an opportunity of cycling right down to 500 kids at our local school, right down the aisle with it on the tandem. And the deputy head took a picture of us and fed it and sent it to us. And the wonderful thing about the tandem is the one on the front and the back has to trust the one on the front. There's all this, you know, the one on the front has the map, the steering, the gears, the brakes. The one on the back has to trust. And it's a lovely blend of illustration about trusting in Christ. We follow him. And I've got a wife who trusts and sits on the back. And she pedals from the back. And the number of people who say to me, she's not pedaling. If I had a penny or a pound for that, I'd be a millionaire. So, you know, Cherry is on the back seat there, and she's behind me all the way. It is a shared ministry. We've had our heartaches, we've had our sadnesses, we've had people over the years leave the church for reasons that you'll never know. We've had big friendships broken over the years. The enemy, I do see a lot of this, of the enemy's attack. In an area where there's very little spirituality and churches, you know, when God is working in his love, the enemy's there behind the door, but we don't want to allow him to have his way, do we? We want to keep going. Well, after the mission, I'm coming to the point now, after the mission, two lads went to play golf after the Sunday service, after the mission. This was the service when 40 travellers came. And the big fellas, you know, 6'4" and tattoos, and long, if you might have a tattoo, don't worry about it, long hair like this. So totally different, you know. After the service, these two lads went to play golf. 9-hole golf in the local golf course. And they could hardly get round. They finished the game as quick as they could, because Owen was under such deep conviction of sin. He was under such deep conviction of sin, knocked on my door. And he said, please, can you show me how I can find Christ? I took him into the church. We sat down. He was there with his mate. And he confessed his sin. He believed this. And that's one of the things that marked the mission. A very clear preaching of Christ and his cross and what he's done for sinners. He was under conviction of sin. He discharged his heart to God. And he asked God to forgive him. And he said, please come in my heart today, Lord. And he did. And after that moment, he sat down and he gave a sigh of relief. And he said, oh, it's all gone. I've got peace. Well, every traveller has a nickname. Because they often call their children after their father. So to distinguish, they've given the nickname. And this fellow's nickname was Munchkin. And he hates it. You know, everybody, he just stuck with him, you see. So when he was baptised, I said, we're all up there, we're having a baptism. I said, what should I call you? Don't call me Munchkin. So he went down. Now, how many of you got a nickname? Any of you? May have you? You have a nickname? The disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. That was a word that was given to them. For a particular reason. The interesting thing about the Antioch church is it was made up of all different people groups. John Stott, in his commentary, makes the point that there may have well been Chinese people there, because they found Chinese porcelain in Antioch as well. So what do you call a group of mixed people, Gentiles, Jews, Uncle Tom Cobley and all? We know there were Africans in that congregation, Gentiles and Jews. It was a mixed community. Blended together in the power and the name of Jesus. Oh, the followers of Christ, let's call them Christians. The other time that word is mentioned is in Acts, where Agrippa says to Paul, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. Right? Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 26. And then in Peter, Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even a murderer. It should not be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal or meddler. However, if you Christian is mentioned three times in the New Testament. But the word disciple, which means learner, is mentioned 260, over 260 times. My question to you this morning is, are you a Christian or are you a disciple? One of the things this morning has been the highway of holiness. It's my father-in-law's favourite passage, because when it was being read in a service years ago, God touched his heart in a way that changed his Christian life from Christian to disciple. We heard yesterday about the arrows of fire, didn't we? The arrows of fire. And I'd like to say this, because God calls us to be learners, ongoing learners. It was wonderful to hear these testimonies today and words, because it's telling me that you're learning all the time. And that's a great encouragement. We don't want to be settlers, do we? Gerald Pope says, isn't it? We want to be pioneers. But we want to be pioneers in our own lives all the way along, every day. And our lecturer, he was in his 70s, the principal of the Bible College we were at, he stood up one day in front of all the students and he says, you know, I've been studying the Bible all my life since ever I became a Christian. His brother used to sign the banknotes for the Bank of England, and they had a maid in the house that used to even take the top off his head. And she was a Salvationist, a Salvation Army girl. And she so radiated the glory and the presence and the power of Christ that she took him along to a meeting as a teenager. And he found Christ himself. He relinquished all his wealthy past and he became the principal in Emmanuel Bible College. And in his 70s, he said, he got all sorts of degrees for his work that he did in studying the Bible, theology and everything else. But he said one time to his students, you know, I've been studying God's word all my life, but I feel sometimes as though I'm only just beginning. What is that? God is so wonderful, glorious, and Jesus is so marvellous in every way. There's always more to know than you do know. And in a marriage, if you've got a healthy marriage, you'll always be knowing more. And you'll always be developing that marriage. And you'll always be wanting to go further on and finding ways as a husband to look after his wife. Wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't you men want to love your wife like that? And wives, submit to your, any woman who's got a husband like that is going to join you in what he's doing, isn't she? So there is that. We work together in Christ in those ways. So disciple, disciple. In rabbinical tradition, like, you know, the Apostle Paul studied under the feet of Gamaliel when he was Saul, didn't he? And you chose your rabbi. Who you were going to go. It's like, if you want to play the violin or the piano or study maths or anything like that, you choose your teacher and you choose the best one. But in the Christian faith, the teacher chooses you. You've not chosen me. I have chosen you. What for? To be a disciple. And Jesus calls us to be different in the world in which we live. Now we've heard about the highway of holiness. The Lord says in Leviticus 11:45, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. But just as he who called you, says Peter, is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 18, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you out from. Do not follow their practices, you must obey my laws. Be careful to follow my decrees, I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them, and I am the Lord. John 15, Jesus says, if you belong to the world, you would love the world as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Do not love the world, says the Apostle John, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Christ has called us to an ongoing discipleship where we live the holy books it. And we've been very privileged with Pembrokeshire to have people like George Carey, other quite eminent people in the faith. And George Carey sent this to the pastors in Pembrokeshire when John Stott was alive, and we met with him there. But most of the world today, who are Christians, is black. Right? The West is going downhill, and the East is rising up, and the nation and so on. Most of the Christians in the world today are black, a different colour than white. And it's a contrast between the East and the West. I've got a dear friend who's one of our big mission leaders. He serves Christ in Singapore. He's now a professor of law. And he loves Christ. He's coming to see us in February. And he's taken teams from Singapore to Borneo. And he's had some interesting experiences. Last year, he took a team in November to India. And I've been to India several times myself. And there was a congregation of 900 people. And God was doing amazing, wonderful things in India. He said he saw things in India he had never seen in any of his ministry before. So in the East and Asia and so on, the Lord is doing wonderful things. And we praise God for all of this. But John Stott said this: we don't want to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world. You know, in the early church, they had a group of people that left Rome to go into the desert. The early church fathers, the desert fathers. And there were so many of them went, it became a city in the desert. They were all hiding in little holes. And they wanted to be an exclusive group of people away from the pressures of Roman society, which was so pagan. And one little monk came and said, "Oh, I've come all the way to the desert to seek God and to live a holy life, but I can't get the world out of me." Rome had come into the little room there. And in his thoughts and in his thinking. So we don't want to be isolated from the world. We want to be in the world. And we don't want to sacrifice our holiness by becoming like the world, do we? So we're not sort of following a humanistic way of life. Or locking ourselves away from everybody else. We're in the world, but not of the world. Did any of you see that film on the telly before Christmas? The Bible? Did anybody see it? Well, you know, it's really interesting. I was going around some of the travelling families and they can't read and they looked at their older things in a different way. And one of them says to me, "Hey, on that film, Samson was a black man. Is that true?" And of course, there was a lot of poetic license in that film, wasn't there? But one thing stood out to me, and it was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was one instance in that film where the three of them are standing, and everybody else is bowing down to the statue. And it came across in a fresh way to me, the cost that would have meant for them. It is a costly thing to be separate from the world. But we've got challenges in our world today that other nations don't have. In the West, these are the challenges. Pluralism. Don Carson has written a book, it's this thing, on pluralism. And pluralism is this: everyone's point of view is valid, no one is wrong, and everyone is right in their own eyes. That's a summary of a book like that, right? The Buddhist is right, the Hindu is right, everybody's right, nobody is wrong. And when I served as chaplain to the Porfitori organisation, which is an organisation that brings care to the dying in their homes, I was invited to be the chaplain. And that meant I had the opportunity to pray with people. And I've never had so much opposition, not amongst the people I was visiting, but amongst the ungodly in that organisation. And they said to me, "John, we like you, but please don't talk about your faith." And I wasn't blundering into people. Please don't think that. I was seeking gently for an opening, and I did have it in different homes. I went to visit one man once. He was dying of cancer. He wanted nothing to do with God. He said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm just here to care for you and to bring something of Lord Jesus Christ and to give you hope." And he looked at me and said, "Well, you can come again if you want." Over several weeks, his heart melted. He became Christian, and we have a funeral for him in the church. But there were people in the organisation, even though it had a Christian foundation, who were pluralists in their views. Everyone must have an equal way. But the point is this, it's only Christ that can take us from earth to heaven. Right? The Buddhists can't. Buddha said, don't look to me when I'm gone. Just look to my teachings. Don't remember me. Remember my teachings. Jesus says at the communion service, remember me. Why? He is unique. He is the only Son of God. There is no other way into heaven but by him. Only he could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. We have some on the beach mission for the kids' jail. It's really great. And the teams get up. And if you're interested to go on a beach mission, you've got young people and you don't like to come, you'd be very welcome. Just go into Emmanuel Christian, Emmanuel Beach Mission. You'll come up on the website, Pembrokeshire. You'll see all we do on the beach in the summer. And there's some lovely stories with that. But one of the songs is, clearly out, you alone are worthy. You alone can save. You alone can rescue from the grave. There is no one like Jesus. You don't need me to tell you that. But what I'm indicating is, everybody thinks everybody's way is valid. But Christ has lost his exclusiveness in our society. We as the church have got to raise him high. And there's a cost sometimes to that. And what these folk in the organisation I was working in said to me was, but I was the chairman. And what they said to me was, you're far too enthusiastic about your faith. And I wrote a letter to explain the fact that the word enthusiasm is derived from two Greek words, entheos, in God. And nurses were actually coming up to me at the time, and they were saying to me, I've seen this patient and he needs what you're sharing. Well, everybody does. There's only one can take us from this life to the next. It is Jesus. And we do need to knock down the barriers. And we live in a world, don't we, of materialism. When I was in India, it was interesting. I had two cases, big cases of stuff. But when I got to Heathrow Airport, the Lord just touched my heart and said, you know, don't take all that. Don't take all of this. And the actual fact, I didn't even take the sermon notes. I forgot them. I left them in the car. They were all of the other things. And I ended up in India with just one bag. And when I got to the outreach centre in Dehradun, North India, I was the only white man to be seen for miles and miles and miles. And everybody was stopping me in the street. And I met a fella who had a turban on. And he was a Sikh. And he asked me where I was from. And he says to me, oh, I was in the army. I didn't get lucky. You know, oh, you know, isn't that interesting? But I saw the evangelists and the pastors who come to the conference at Dehradun for the North Indian Outreach Society. All they had was a little bag. They'd been persecuted. It was just on the back of the Times when Graham Staines, the missionary who served Christ in India for years, had been murdered the year before. And his son's burnt to death. And I was in a situation myself in India where I was involved in an accident where a child died, our lives were at risk, and I can't go into all the details of it, but it had a profound effect on me. I thought I'd had it. Cherry went at home, I was in India, it was the second day in India, and the people worked on it, it was my own fault in some respects, but this is again cultural differences, isn't it? They wanted to take me down to the Taj Mahal. And I said, no, I need to serve you and do this and do that. We've got meetings. We must take you down to the Taj Mahal. We cannot go back to, you know, the UK and not see it. So I said, well, all right then. So how are we will take you in an air-conditioned taxi. I said, no, no, don't do that, don't do that. Take me in the Jeep. I'm here to live like you. And I persuaded them to do it. Thinking, you know, it's a 4 hours journey from here to there. And that's going to cost an arm and a leg. So I'd gone from Cambridge to Heathrow in a taxi. How much would that cost? This was what was going through my mind. So they got a lad who was a driver, and he got in the Jeep, and he drove us there. It was his day off, and he wanted to get there as quick as he could. And on the way back, he hit a child on a bicycle at 70 miles an hour. The speed limit in India is 50, you know. And he was all the jeep wanted to throw the child over the hedge and drive off. It was only afterwards I realised that our lives were genuinely at risk. The villagers normally come out, surround the vehicle and kill the driver. And that had happened in the newspaper when I got back, when a lorry driver went in there. Accidentally went from the pavement to some Muslims were coming out of the mosque and killed a couple of people on the side of the road. All riot fest came out. The police were even shot. All sorts of things were going on. And that's the nation, that's the country. That's a separate thing. In India, people were coming up to where it was. That's all they had, was all the belongings in a little bag. And they were standing for Christ. You know, I've never met such a joyful group of people in all my life. They were so thrilled with Jesus. They were so full of the Lord Jesus. They were keen for Christ. They burnt. Some of the churches had been burnt. And they were still going for it. And in our society, we've got everything, haven't we? The love of money, not money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And I know there are people who work themselves to death. Money, 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 money. They're like Amorites, aren't they? Money, money, money. It's a rich man's world. And I know the story of a man in America who was buried in a multimillionaire. And he was buried in a gold-plated Cadillac sitting up there. The crane loaded into the grave. And one of the congregational observers around says, "By God, that's what I call living." Well, you know, you can't take it with you, can you? You can't take it with you. We've got a philosophy in our society, keeping up with the Joneses. I read about it when it was in Ireland, and a group of people living on a housing estate, they all went out to each other's houses, but when one had something, the other had to have it. But do we have to live lives like that as believers? No, we don't, do we? We want to live godly lives. We're not saying we shouldn't have nice things. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, and really, I know what to lay his head, he had a beautiful garment that was obviously expensive, because in Jesus' times, you know, a weaving thing, it was only so big, a garment had to be stitched in the middle. But by then, the technology had come that they could do it all in one, and Jesus' robe was seamless, wasn't it? So, I'm not saying you shouldn't have nice things. What I am saying, you shouldn't have a philosophy that is really mad all the time. And the question is for us, you know, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. Are we a grabber or a giver? I would like to talk as well, materialism and the threat to our society. After Christmas, what was on the television, on the news? How many billions have been spent in the sales? Why does the government always feel that an increasing economy is going to bring more blessing to society? It's the wrong way, isn't it? It's the wrong way. It's aiming at the wrong things. Yes, we all need money, but at the same time, we've got to recognise there are other issues in our society which are far worse than that. Why do we have in our society, for example, the food bank? We're starting a thing in our own church similar to this. Why do we need a food bank in our society? There's something wrong somewhere, isn't there? So, there are these things, without going into the political arena or agenda, pray for our politicians in our county. Stephen Crabbe is a Christian. It's a hard thing for him to stand for Christ when everybody's going in the opposite direction. But the other thing is, you know, there's no moral absolutes in our society either. We live in a society of blended families. Children have more than, let's say, one father. The wife has had more than one husband. In our society at the present time, there's more people not getting married and living together than getting married. That's the society we live in. And this society affects the church. We had a couple came to church once, they were living together, but both of them had been divorced. And they came to church because the lady had been a carer for a man in church who had multiple sclerosis. And he was quite poorly. But he played the Christian songs in the home, and he had them on when the carer came. And she said, "Where did he hear these songs?" And he said, "Well, we played them in church. Would you like to come and hear them?" And she said, "Yes." So her and her partner came to church, and they sat at the back. And Harry, her partner, landscape gardener, and he's a big fella. But he was sitting there like this, looking around, and he came for a few weeks. And one Sunday I said to him, "Harry, has the Lord been speaking to you?" "I believe he has." He said, "Yes, John. I feel as though we've got a high house with a bus around it." And he said, "I feel as though I'm hanging on to those buses and I'm frightened to let go into God." I said, "Well, what is it to fear? He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll give you a new start. He'll give you a new life. Just let go. Come into the house and we'll have a chat." And you know, he opened his heart to God. He confessed his sins. He said the sinner's prayer. And I said, "You better go and tell someone what Christ has done." He walked into the kitchen where Cherry was with some other ladies. And he said to them, "Guess what, ladies? I've just found the Lord." Right? It was wonderful. And then, of course, his partner was very worried. She was terrified. What's going to happen now? And she phoned to come and talk to me. And by the time she got to the house, and I saw on the doorstep, I could see straight away God had wrought a change in her life. She was glowing. I said, "You don't need to be converted, do you? You already are. Well, then, how's the lifestyle going to change now? How is the lifestyle going to change now?" And what happened was, they wanted to get married because it's not right for us to be sharing a bed. I didn't say anything to them. It was the Holy Spirit said it's not right for you to be sharing a bed when you're not married. So they said, "How quick can we get baptized and married?" I said, "Well, we're having the baptismal service on a Sunday, and we'll marry you as soon as the registry office has a slot." The registrar comes to our church, you see. And we got married 6 weeks later, and it was the most wonderful wedding we've ever been to. It was all done ad hoc, but it was a great service, and they are both going on with the Lord in wonderful ways. And we are rescuers in a society where people's lives have been broken, bruised, and ruined in all sorts of ways. We know that marriage is monogamous, one wife for life, unless one dies, of course. But we don't live in a society where that happens, is it? It's heterosexual, one man to one woman. It's a loving, lifelong relationship, and it's the right context for sexual intimacy. But the problem in our society today is most young people growing up are having sexual experiences before they're married. And there's a great concern amongst children because a lot of them are going to the doctors with their parents because they've got STDs before the age of 14. So these sad things happen in our society, don't they? And they really break our hearts in every way. And as Christians, we are the rescuers of Jesus, bringing Jesus into these situations. And when we think of the highway of holiness and the arrows of fire, and God is calling us to a holy life, you know, on the day of Pentecost, what came on the people? Fervent tongues of fire, didn't it? You know what Peter says in Acts 15? When he talks about Pentecost, he doesn't talk about the 3,000 people who found Christ. He doesn't talk about all the repentance and all of that. He doesn't even talk about the tongues. Do you know what he talks about? He talks and says, our hearts were cleansed by faith. Don't you think that's challenging? How were they cleansed? The fire of God came upon them. The fire of God came upon them. And the challenge is for us, isn't it? In every way, the church is very often. And our society encourages all of this. My daughter will tell you, years ago, she's a teacher, years ago when a child came into school, and you might have experienced this as an older person now looking back, if you got told off by the teacher, you got another telling off at home. But now the child is always right. And this affects the church. The children come in, and everybody panders to the child. And it's my child, it's important. Well, the church is not about me, 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 me. Have you seen the Muppet film? Or the Muppet movie thing? Where you've got all the creature that is going, me, 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 me. don't need you now. He calls the church to be a sanctified group of people, wholly set on fire for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's been said that a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small parcel. God wants us to be people full of his love, men or women. And the disciples, you know, they call Jesus Lord. They call Jesus Lord. And to say no Lord is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of the calling of a disciple. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, is he? That's the challenge. I'd just like to say, perhaps I've gone on a little bit, but I would just like to say the heart of it is this. As Christians, God has called us to a holy life. And he who has called us to a holy life, a life filled with his Spirit, a life cleansed from sin, a life that is being kept cleansed from sin. Because even when we have the baptism of the Spirit, we've still got to grow. Even when we have a cleansing, we've still got to continue with the walk. An athlete, he trains for it in the Olympics, doesn't he? He trains and trains and trains and trains and trains and then he runs. And then everybody else watches him run. Well, we don't want to be the watchers. We want to be the trainers. But God has given us his encouragement. A friend of mine ran the North Run. And he said it was wonderful, John. We were running and everybody was encouraging us along the way. I get it from the fellowship here. You are encouragers of each other. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But deeper on than this, in the society in which we live, which I feel is a sexualized society, in Japan, they've got their phones. The birth rate's going down. The maternity wards are less. The schools have less people in them. Because people have deeper relationships through technology in the things they see. In interpersonal relationships. And this is happening in our society. Now what we see on our computers, we've got to say, as Job said, I will not look anything impure, I will not look at a woman in the wrong way. And the sexualization of our society through global technology is having a completely negative effect. People get things like sex addictions and things like this. And it's dishonoring to God. God wants to cleanse our lives from all of that. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be filled with his Spirit. He wants us to be wholly his. So we don't want to compromise, do we? We want the fire. We want the oil of the Spirit in our hearts. And it's just a challenge this morning. A challenge from my heart to yours. Are you completely sanctified, holy, set apart? And whatever has happened in your life, and we all have wounds, we all have things which have hurt our lives, we all have things we regret. But like the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, what did he do? He was a murderer, let's be honest. He stood there at the feet of looking at battered clothing. He was part of the act. He said he was a violent man in Timothy. He said he was a blasphemer. He had a lot of things to forget, a lot of past to forgive, and God gave it to him. And he can do that for us completely and in every way. Even as Christians, we can walk in the light of his love. So the challenge this morning is simply this. Whatever has happened in your life, however deep or hurtful or anything like that, God can cleanse and purify. Whatever things you are disappointed in your own life, God can also forgive. Take you on with himself. Whatever areas you have failed, he can restore. And God wants to do it, he longs to do it, because he wants the world changed through the lives of true disciples. And the question to you this morning is this: are we all willing for that? We've heard it in the songs, we've been challenged through the worship, we've been spoken to by the words, but we've got to mean it. In our lives. God has called us to be a holy people, and in Christ we can be. I wonder if we John, because this is your church. And I do feel that there are people in the congregation who perhaps identify with some of these things. And my prayer for you is that you truly would know the fullness, the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, restoring, cleansing, filling your life afresh, breaking down the barriers, bringing into your hearts a renewal, an awakening in the spirit of revival. Behold, I stand at the door, says not, and not, says Jesus, but he's knocking on the door of Christians' lives. And he says, if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. I wonder today, God knows your heart. Are you willing to open the door of your life to Christ?